Well, so far, through Solomon and his writings in Proverbs, we've seen how to treat various groups. And there, of course, so far, the wicked. There are our families. There are the foolish ones. There are the influenceable. There are the vulnerable. There are the innocent. And there is also the classic sluggard as well. And so those are some of the groups that we've looked at over the last couple weeks. But today we'll look at Proverbs chapter 25 and discover four more groups and how to treat them. And those four groups are the following. First, it is how do we respond to people who are in authority, people who are powerful? How do we respond also to those people who are around us, our neighbors, you could say, not necessarily just our physical neighbors in our neighborhood, but people that we interact with all the time on a daily basis? How do we treat them? How do we treat our enemies? That's the third group. And then fourth, the last group is kind of a surprise. It's how do we treat ourselves? So let's take a look at Proverbs chapter 25, verse 1, to see kind of an introductory statement. First, it says this in chapter 25, verse 1. These are more Proverbs of Solomon copied by the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah. So the next five chapters contain a collection of Proverbs that did come from Solomon, but 250 years after his death, some of King Hezekiah's men, King Hezekiah of Judah, were going through, I guess you could say, Solomon's paperwork and his archives, and they found a bunch more Proverbs, and they included many of those Proverbs in the next five chapters. And so we're going to look at those that Solomon himself did not include in his collection, but rather the faithful men of Hezekiah included them. They acted as editors. So the first group are powerful people. How do we respond to powerful people? What does the Word of God say about that? And so verses 2 and 3 say this: it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, to search out a matter is the glory of kings. As the heavens are high and the earth is deep, so the hearts of kings are unsearchable. And so in Deuteronomy 29:29, we learn this from Moses. He says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. So God does not reveal everything to us. If he did reveal everything, we wouldn't be able to carry around those Bibles, because they would be a billion or trillion times larger than our current Bible. And so God has chosen to reveal some things to us. But then he's also chosen, due to his wisdom and his understanding, and perhaps our lack of wisdom and our lack of capacity to understand, God only chose to reveal certain information to us. And even within that body of information that he revealed are things that we really have a hard time wrapping our brains around, like the Trinity or the hypostatic union. How can Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, be God and man at the same time? Or predestination versus free will. We can't understand these things, but yet God has chosen to reveal those things to us, even though we have a hard time grasping them. And so God has revealed certain things to us. God hides some of his knowledge from kings, and kings also hide some of their information from their subjects. But kings, if they are wise or want to become wise and have understanding, they have to investigate and help their subjects understand. And so therefore, even especially judicial matters, it's wise for a king to explain why he made certain decisions. Probably the classic example of this is Solomon, who had two prostitutes come to him, one whose son died, and both women claimed ownership of the surviving boy. And so what did he do? Well, in his wisdom, he said he asked for a sword, and he was going to divide the remaining boy in half. Kind of a really harsh thing, but the woman who was the real mother was cried out and said, just give that boy to the other woman so he'll survive. And so the wisdom of Solomon is revealed. He investigated and he used a clever means to determine who the true mother was. So a powerful person should be aware and know what is going on. Verses 4 and 5 tell us this. Remove the dross from the silver, and out comes material for the silversmith. Remove the wicked from the king's presence, and his throne will be established through righteousness. So just as undesirable slag is removed when silver is refined, when it's heated to a certain temperature to be able to separate the dross from the true metal, so loyal and wicked advisors need to be removed from a president or a king or a prime minister's administration. If evil actors are removed within an administration, then the king can have the possibility of a righteous reign. And we've seen this in the last few years in our country, whether you like him or not. President Trump had several key advisors in his first term who were very disloyal to him and actually worked against him. And so in his second term, he was determined not to allow those people or that type of people with that different philosophy into his administration. For us, if we work for a political or business leader, we should either be supportive or not be part of that team. So be one or the other. Don't be someone who's in the middle who pretends to be loyal and is not, because then it's really difficult for that leader to ever have the possibility even of a righteous reign. But what about trying to get something from a powerful person? And that's what powerful people are there for, because they're always asked for favors. They're asked for advice. People want stuff from a powerful individual, whether he's a governmental leader or a political leader. And verses 6 and 7 tell us how to do that and what not to do. It says this: do not exalt yourself in the king's presence, and do not claim a place among the great men. It is better for him to say to you, come up here, than for him to humiliate you before a nobleman. So this advocates humility in the presence of people who have authority, people who have legitimate power. David, after God removed Saul, wisely asked the Lord about how he should proceed. That even though it was really apparent that David would be the next king, he didn't presume that. He actually asked God, okay, do you want me to take over now? Yes or no? It's up to God. Because David's brilliance, at least part of his brilliance, was the fact that he never really considered himself more than an assistant king, because he knew who the true sovereign, who the true royal of Israel was. It was not him. It was God. And so therefore he humbled himself before God continually. Whether he was doing the right thing or whether he was repenting of his sin, he always had a humble attitude toward God. He didn't just assume that he was automatically in charge since Saul was now dead. It is wiser to wait to be promoted rather than risk demotion by self-promotion. Jesus was at the home of a Pharisee, and in Luke chapter 14, it tells this, he says, when he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this person your seat. Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests. So this is the principle, again, that we see in Scripture playing out many times, that for those people who are proud and boastful, God will humble them. But for those people who are humble, God will exalt them. So it just depends on how you want to be humble. Either you can be humble yourself, you can choose that, and then you will be exalted. Or rather, someone will do the humiliation for you. And so that definitely plays itself out. So it's a lot easier to be promoted than it is to be demoted. Just like it's a lot easier to always get more money than it is to get less money. So therefore, this is your choice. Automatically take a position of humility. Don't be so full of yourself. consider yourself a humble servant, and then you will be promoted and exalted if that is what God's will is for your life. And so it is far better to humble yourself rather than to be humbled. Verse 15, we'll jump there, and that's the last verse on how we are to regard people who are powerful. It says this, through patience, a ruler can be persuaded, and a gentle tongue can break a bone. And so this is how a ruler can be influenced, with patience and kind words. That is the way to get to the heart of a powerful individual. Because angry words do not change minds. Breathing fire does not change minds. When we seek to influence people, we go after the mushy middle, the people who don't have a position yet, who we want to influence, and we want them to kind of be on our side, to see things the way we see them. And so that's just the natural good thing. If we're standing on the side of truth, we want to influence. And so we're not going to influence anybody by breathing fire, but rather using gentle but yet truthful and firm words. Nathan convicted David with the quiet words of a story, not with threats, not with accusations, not with backing him into a corner where he would go on the defensive, but rather Nathan the prophet was so wise and skilled in how he told a parable to David, King David, and King David ultimately repented of his sins with Bathsheba and the killing of Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband. And so that is how a powerful person, or really anybody, is influenced through patient and kind, truthful, firm words. So, although powerful people are limited in their understanding, they can become wise, and they should become wise, by investigating and learning themselves. And they should also be treated with respect, even if we don't like them. They should be treated with respect. That's the automatic default setting for us as people who interact with those in authority. That's what God's word tells us, that we should respect the king, even if we don't like him. And the king during the time of the New Testament were the Caesars, and they were not lovable people. They were awful, horrible, self-centered, arrogant, egotistical men. But yet we are to respect that position. A few days ago, on Thursday, was 9/11, and I had the honor of doing the invocation in the city where my son works as a city planner. And so right after the meeting, the worship service was over, the recognition, the memorial service was over, I got to meet several of the city councilmen and the mayor of that relatively small town, and I talked to the one city councilman. Usually when I talk to city council people or mayors, I tell them the same thing. I always say, thank you for your service. I know your job is thankless, because if you do your job right, which I'm sure you do, you're putting in a lot of time. You're reading the briefs. You're reading the information that the city staff has assembled for you. You're interacting with the city manager and the staff all the time to try to understand the scope of a particular decision, so that way you can make a good decision. So thank you for putting in all that time. And the one city councilman said, he was like, oh man, who understands me, somebody I can talk to. And so he started to tell me, oh yeah, because people really can be pretty mean sometimes. And people, you know, either want something from me or they want to complain. And that's really the overwhelming majority of information that they get from the people, the citizens of their towns. And this is replicated over and over again. Every town, every council, every state has people who just want something, or they want to complain about something. And so these people, especially the ones who are doing it right, the people who have generally good, positive motives, they need to be thanked. They need to be encouraged for doing their jobs. Even if we don't agree with them on everything, we need to have a respectful and thankful attitude for people who are willing to put time in, especially for those people who get no compensation. They're actually not able to make money in their jobs because they're giving time to public service. And so our attitude should be respectful toward those individuals. So the next group are people around us in general. They're our neighbors. They may be our physical neighbors in our neighborhood. They might be people we work with. They might be people who we go to school with. They might be people in our community groups or even people here at BCBC. How are we supposed to treat this general group called our neighbors? And so Solomon contains some advice for us in that regard. Verses 8 through 10 say this: what you have seen with your eyes, do not bring hastily to court, for yet what you will do in the end if your neighbor puts you to shame. If you argue your case with a neighbor, do not betray another man's confidence, or he who hears it may shame you, and you will never lose your bad reputation. So these are words of conflict or conflict resolution. Don't be quick to automatically go against your neighbor. Now, you might have to, but make sure you understand the situation well. Don't use other people's words to make your point unless you have permission from that person who spoke those words. Avoid sharing confidential, private conversations to prove your point. Otherwise, you're going to hurt the relationship with both people, the people you got the words from and the people that you are repeating them to. Resolving one-on-one is by far the best means of conflict resolution, especially with those in our everyday world. And so, to repeat what Matthew 18 said, if someone sins against you, go to that person. Yeah, you can get advice perhaps anonymously and so on, but yet don't tell 20 other people or 10 or even one other person about that situation using that other person's name until you have started the process of reconciliation. And if the person rebuffs you, then you're called on to take witnesses to that. And so let me also add on that if you need to take witnesses in the second stage of that confrontation, you can use the elders or pastors at Bear Creek Bible Church to help you in that regard if you want to. So, King Josiah meddled in the affairs of his neighbor, the Pharaoh of Egypt. He got involved in a war, King Josiah did, and he lost his life. So why is he getting involved? Why is he inserting himself in a conflict where he was not a key player? He did, and he eventually lost his life, and they lost the war as a result. Verses 11 and 12 continue on with the theme of how are we supposed to treat people around us? And it's approaching it from a more positive perspective. Verse 11 says, a word aptly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver, like an earring of gold or an ornament of fine gold is a wise man's rebuke to a listening ear. And so this switches now to positive communication. And so most commentators see the fruit in this verse not as an apple. It's not necessarily the way that word can be translated, but most see it the fruit as an orange or an apricot, which would be more appropriate in the ancient Near East. And so words aptly spoken or appropriately expressed are like the beauty of a delicious, beautiful fruit in the background of a precious metal. So that's what Solomon is trying to communicate, that the right words and the right time spoken in the right way are as attractive to the ear as jewelry and fruit are to the eye. So therefore, speak words that are appropriate, well-spoken, apt words. And so I heard a funny thing that if you hear a sermon and you don't think that the sermon was really all that good, what you can say to the preacher, and now I'm making myself vulnerable here because I'm going to get 20 people say this to me. So you could say to the preacher, oh, wow, that was a really good passage that you preached on today. You know, so those words aptly spoken. So you're giving him a compliment because he chose the right passage, but he didn't do that much with it. And so therefore, that's an example of aptly spoken words. Verse 13, continuing on. It says this, Like the coolness of snow at harvest time is a trustworthy messenger to those who sent him, he refreshes the spirit of his masters. You think, the coolness of snow in Israel? Why is Solomon writing about the coolness of snow? And so in that land, one commentator wrote, it gets really hot at the time of harvest. And in that day, they would go up to Mount Hermon and pack some of the snow and bring it down. I tell you, the snow was good. How wonderful it tasted. That is what a faithful messenger is. No wonder the Lord is going to say to some men and women, boys and girls, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Truthful, well-spoken words are refreshing, like an ice-cold drink. This past week, as I'm sure we all know by now, Charlie Kirk was assassinated. And that man, I didn't realize how pervasive his influence was. I go to a lot of pastors' conferences, and his organization, Turning Point, was always represented there and so on. People wanted to learn more about it. And I thought it was more in evangelical circles. And I know that he did conferences or speaking tours at public universities, but I didn't realize that so many secular people knew about Charlie Kirk until this week, and now half of social media are clips of his interactions with people who are hostile to the faith, and whether in this country or in UK or somewhere else. And he was an amazing talent, so gifted. In fact, in our Calibrate class, we spent a portion of the time talking about the influence of this man. Even though he's only 31 years old, he accomplished so much since he was 18 when he developed Turning Point. And he was a person who was able to speak truth. He was a truth teller on so many topics. Of course, the tip of the spear for him was the gospel of Jesus Christ. But yet he spoke truth on so many other topics. And rarely, I could see him being a little frustrated at times, but I never saw him be angry, breathing fire. He was always calm and collected and very articulate in his approach. So he had truthful, apt words spoken with humor in a very contemporary style. And so he was right for this day and age. And I have a feeling that there are going to be many, many more Charlie Kirks out there doing what he did. And I hope they do. I wish them the best to communicate truth, because that's what we need more than anything else. Kirby Anderson, who is on the radio, and he spoke here at Bear Creek Bible Church a long time ago. I asked him, I remember I said, so what do you think we should do? How should we approach our culture? What should we do at Bear Creek Bible Church? And he said something really simple. He just said, keep teaching truth. Keep teaching it, preaching it, and also living it out. And that is what we need more than anything, is to continue to dispense truth to a lost and dying world. Charlie Kirk did a great, and I believe verse 13 definitely applies to him. His words were like a nice cold drink on a hot day in harvest time. In stark contrast to that, though, verse 14 comes along and it says this. It says, like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of gifts he does not have. And so you got the clouds and you got the wind, but there's no benefit. I mean, sometimes a cloudy day is nice after you've had many days of sunshine, but we don't really look forward to cloudy days per se. And the wind can be really annoying. I play tennis and sometimes pick a ball even. And I hate the wind because it ruins the ability to play a decent game of tennis or pickleball, and for other reasons too. What's the purpose of the wind? We're just not crazy about it, and we prefer a calm day. But usually when there's a cloudy day or windy day, it involves some rain. But here, it's frustrating to just get the clouds and the wind without the rain. The promises of a boaster are just empty promises. And so in Jude verses 12 and 13, it says this, that these people, and here he's referring to false teachers, that these people are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. And here's the same phrase that Solomon uses. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit, and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. So someone who says they can do something but cannot is like the clouds and the wind without the rain. You only get the downside and not the upside of their ministry or their work. And so the Pharaoh's magicians, they could not keep up with Moses' later miracles. And so they were like the clouds and the wind without the rain. Again, humility is much better than boasting about all the great things that you can do. Continuing on in verses 16 and 17 that say this, if you find honey, eat just enough, too much of it, and you will vomit. Seldom set foot in your neighbor's house, too much of it, and he will hate you. So don't overindulge and don't overdo good things. Samson, he loved games. In fact, if he were alive today, he would be really into video games, I think, because he loved riddles, right? That was what he loved doing. He did it all the time. And he also loved women way too much. Paul told Timothy, bodily exercise is slightly beneficial, but spiritual training leading to godliness is beneficial for all things. So lead a life that's balanced, that has all these things, but don't overdo it. And then verse 17 is kind of an amusing verse, and I'll read it once again. It says there, seldom set foot in your neighbor's house, too much of you, and he will hate you. So don't overdo visiting your neighbor. Don't wear out your welcome. Familiarity breeds contempt. Visitors and fish stink after 3 days. And God's people said, amen. In fact, that would be a really nice placard to put on your front door, right? Guests and fish start stinking after 3 days. You might want to just say two, so that way you have some margin there. So we just had some visitors stay at our house for 3 nights, as a matter of fact. So they took it right to the limit. And I hope they're listening right now, too, my in-laws, you know. So this week, every man's dream, I've achieved every man's dream. My mother-in-law has come to live with us, but she's a sweetheart, so she's very much welcome. But don't overdo frequent visits. Talk about some good advice, huh? Three more things not to do for or to your neighbors are in verses 18 through 20. Look what verse 18 says. It says, like a club or a sword, or a sharp arrow is the man who gives false testimony against his neighbor. So don't lie to your neighbor. That causes active pain. People who know you and see you every day and trust you. But then the next verse, 19, reveals some passive pain, you could say. It says, like a bad tooth or a lame foot is reliance on the unfaithful in times of trouble. So do not be unfaithful to your neighbor, because that causes passive pain. When they promise to do something for you and they don't do it, that causes frustration and passive pain. In fact, we live next door to kind of the best neighbors you could ever have, Jim and Elaine Doan. And we've lived in our house for 21 years now, and they've lived there for 30 years. But I said to them, I frequently say to Jim, I said, you know, if you guys ever decide to move, make sure you give us advance notice. That way we can buy a house right next to your new house. Because they are the best neighbors that you could ever have. They have never lied to us. They've always been reliable. And I think I'd like to say that we've treated them in the same way, that we've always told them the truth. We've never lied, and we've always been reliable, that if we say we're going to do something, if we say we're going to get that Amazon box on your porch, we will get it. And they do the same thing for us. And so having a good neighbor is an excellent thing. Verse 20 tells us this. It says, like one who takes away a garment on a cold day, or like vinegar poured on soda, is one who sings songs to a heavy heart. So it's really a cruel thing to be unsympathetic to people by trying to cheer them up in a superficial manner. And so if someone has just lost a loved one, don't say to them, oh, you know, cheer up, you'll get over it or something like that. People say some really harsh stuff unintentionally, but they don't know what to say. And so it kind of comes out. The best thing to say at a funeral to someone who's lost a loved one is to tell them about how much you care about them and that you're praying for them, and not just say, what can we do for you, but actually do something without even necessarily saying that. Just go ahead and do what you were thinking about. Those are the best things you can do. And so it's a cruel thing to be unsympathetic to people by trying to cheer them up, trying to change their mood. No, we are to weep with those who weep. Solomon says it's like stealing a coat in the wintertime. It's like pouring vinegar on bicarbonate soda. What happens? It gets a lot of foam and a violent reaction. Because people want to be understood. They want to be respected. They want to be validated in what they're feeling at that moment. So don't try to change people's moods. So if you take all of this in regards to our neighbors and you summarize it, I would say it would be this, that we should treat our neighbors with consideration and kindness. You might say, well, that's not very deep. That's not very new. And it doesn't have to be. It's just a reminder that we need to keep doing that if we're doing it. And we need to start doing it if we haven't been doing it. If there's something we need to adjust it, change it, transform it. Words of caution on accusation and betraying a confidence are important. Words aptly spoken can do really good things. Don't oversell yourself. Rather, undersell yourself and overdeliver. Don't wear out your welcome. Tell the truth. Be reliable and faithful. And be sensitive and aware of how people are. And don't try to artificially perk them up. Learn what emotional intelligence is and apply that emotional intelligence to pick up on people's verbal cues, and not just what they're saying, but also how they are saying it, and then respond appropriately with apt words in proper context. Now, the last two groups are our enemies and then also ourselves. Look what it says in verses 21 through 23 about our enemies. It says, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. As a north wind brings rain, so a sly tongue brings angry looks. And so sometimes a person's fire would go out in the ancient Near Eastern times, and they need to go to their neighbor to get a charcoal to restart their fire. And so giving a person a coal in a pan was a compassionate and neighborly act. It made friends. It did not make enemies. And so if someone does something bad to you, basically what Solomon is saying here, return that evil, return good for that evil. Do it consistently. Now, Proverbs, remember, are not promises, but they are general principles. So sometimes this will not work. If a person just hates you and despises you, you could do all good things and they possibly will never respond in like kind. But sometimes if the person was just offended or bothered by something you said or did or didn't say or do that you should have done, doing a kind act for their hostility might change them. It will convict them that they need to treat you better. And so nonetheless, regardless of what response you get or don't get, it's still an important thing to do. It's a command. It's an expectation of Scripture that we are to return evil for good. That will most likely, most of the time, bring reconciliation about. Verse 23 is all about a sly word, which would be gossip or a sarcastic comment. It will always get a negative reaction. So it depends on what your goal is. So what Solomon is doing here is he's challenging the reader to figure out, well, what is your goal? Is your goal to reconcile with this person, or is your goal to stay at odds with this person? And he also provides the means to accomplish that goal. So if your goal is to reconcile with that person and to act out in Christian harmony with this other person, then you need to return good for the evil that you received. But if you want to stay at odds with that person, then use a sly tongue or sarcastic comment or negative comment back to that other person. So it just depends on what your goal is. And so your tactics should match up to what your ultimate outcome wants to be. So verse 24 continues on with our enemies, even enemies inside our own homes. You could say our frenemies. Verse 24 is, better to live on a corner of the roof than share a house with a quarrelsome wife. This is a tough one here. And this is written by a man who had 700 wives and 300 concubines, Solomon. No wonder you died. I mean, that's a lot of people. That's a lot of women to be interacting with, you could say. This is about constant low-level arguing. And so men and women argue differently. We still argue. we still argue, but yet, okay. That's good, yeah. We still argue, but yet we do it very differently. For example, men, what they do is if there is hostility, if there is anger, what they'll do is they'll show a lot more anger back. Or they'll withdraw. That's the way we respond to conflict. But women do it differently. Women, you see, their goal is, women generally speaking, want to be adored. Men want to be admired. Women want to be adored. And when they're not getting loved, then there'll be this constant low-level nagging. Okay? That's the general tendency. So we're both sinning. We're both experiencing conflict, but we're doing it in very different ways. They're both wrong, but yet we still do them. And so men are prone to anger or running away. Women are prone to nagging and happen to be more verbose. So even though we're in the same house and family, we can still be enemies with one another. And so Solomon probably experienced some of this, and so he wrote this proverb several times, actually, in the book of Proverbs. And so therefore, we have to be aware of that and deal with it properly. So finally, some of these proverbs also pertain directly to us. This kind of came out of left field. It's kind of unexpected. So how do we regard ourselves? How do we treat ourselves? And so look what verse 25 says here, that like cold water to a weary soul is good news from a distant land. So in ancient times, news traveled very slowly. And so there were long periods of understandable anxiety that would be resolved with either some good news or bad news about your friends or your relatives that lived in a distant place. So the application here is for us to communicate with someone perhaps that we haven't spoken with in a really long time. Let them know that they're still on your mind. I heard a few months ago that a good thing to say, instead of saying, "Hi, how are you doing?" say instead to a person, "I've been thinking about you lately. You know, you've been on my mind." Assuming it's true, of course, say it. And that draws the person in a lot better. But by far the best news that we could convey to someone else is to share the gospel with that person. So think about someone who you haven't talked to in a long time, who you could send a message to, whether calling them up on the phone or sending them a text, sending them an email or even a snail mail letter, and in some form or fashion convey some good news to them. Tell them about the good news of Jesus Christ. So that's something that we should do, how we should treat ourselves, is to think of others. Verse 26 tells us this. It says, like a muddled spring or a polluted well is a righteous man who gives way to the wicked. This is sad. So we have to intentionally maintain our integrity, because there are so many opportunities in our culture to lose our integrity. We have to intentionally work to maintain it, because temptations abound. Verse 27 reminds us again about humility. It is not good to eat too much honey, nor is it honorable to seek one's own honor, and that we should not exalt ourselves. We need to reject self-praise. And then verse 28 tells us that we should accept self-control. Look what it says. Like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. Because if we don't have self-control, we're like a city without a defense. Noah is a person who lacks self-control, and he made himself very vulnerable. Moses didn't have self-control when he hit that rock. He struggled with anger, like many men do, and he was not allowed to enter the promised land as a result. So therefore, we need to treat our enemies without malice and ourselves with maturity. We need to have like some expectation for ourselves that we're going to grow and we're going to change and we're going to mature. We've got to treat ourselves with maturity. But by far, to love our enemies and to treat ourselves maturely with increasingly higher expectations, we need to be able to walk in the Spirit. And in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, it tells us about the importance of the Christian walking or living in the Spirit. Galatians 5, 16 says, "So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." So what does it mean to walk or live by the Spirit? I think it means at least two things. First of all, it means, what things do we allow to influence us? Do we allow things of the world to influence us? Do we listen to them? Do we see them? Do we allow those things to influence us? Or rather, do we allow the things of God to influence us? Do we allow the Word of God? Do we allow the people of God to influence us? So the first aspect of walking by the Spirit is to recognize, what do we allow to be our input? The second aspect of living by the Spirit is to walk in dependence, to tell Him, like, something that He already knows, but He wants to hear from our own lips, that we are desperately dependent upon You and Your strength to get us through the day, to be able to accomplish this task. Frequently, when I come up here to preach, I say to God, "God, I can't do this. I mean, I could do the sermon. I could speak, certainly. But the ultimate goal of a sermon or a message or a Sunday school lesson or a calibrate class is not just information, but rather it's transformation. And I can't do that. And you can't do that either. And God is the one who has to do the heavy lifting. God is the one who fills in the blanks. God is the one who changes us from the inside out. So to walk by the Spirit is a determination of what's going to influence me and who am I going to depend upon. And so therefore, if we're going to do these things, like love our enemies and treat ourselves with maturity and high expectations, we need to not do it through our own power and our own strength, but we need to do it through the power of the Spirit. Therefore, walk in the Spirit. But the prerequisite before we can walk in the Spirit is that we've got to trust in the Son. We've got to recognize that we're sinners and we need salvation. We need to be reconnected back to the God who loves us and whose Son died for us so we could have eternal life. And then once we have that justification, then we can continue on the sanctification process and walk by the Spirit. And then we have the capacity to be able to do these things and to respond to the groups that God wants us to respond to. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for who You are and who You're making us into being. And we pray, Father, for insight and also the means and the ability to do this. Help us to walk by the Spirit. Help us to be influenced by Your things and not the things of the world or our flesh. And help us, Father, to also express our dependence and our reliance upon Your Son for our strength. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.